to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're beginning our brand new Bible study series, and as long as God has us continue forward with that, it will take us a little while because we're going to work our way through the book of Romans. It's called the book of Romans. It's the letter to the Romans from Paul the Apostle, and looking forward to digging into that. Tonight I'm going to be talking myself for just a little bit to kind of give you an introduction, but we are going to have some questions and some discussion as we get a little further into it. But just to give you a little bit of background on this letter of Paul to the Romans, you may be aware that Paul wrote, I think it's 13, letters that are included in the New Testament. And most of them are written to a specific church. He did write two to Timothy and one to Titus. And the ones that he wrote to the churches many times were to deal with problems or questions or issues. And most of the letters that he wrote to the churches were churches that he founded. Okay, trivia question. Which of the two letters that Paul wrote to churches were to churches that he did not found? He did not start. Anybody know? We're not going to take too long. One of them is Romans. The other one was Colossians. Yes, Colossians. The rest of them were written to churches that he actually founded, he established. So anyway, this letter to the Romans is the most organized, the most detailed, the most comprehensive of his letters, and it's his clearest and most complete explanation of the gospel, and not just what the gospel is, but why we need it, and what its effect is when we hear it and respond to it, and the difference it should make in our lives, and the victory we can have because of it. I mean, all the stuff that comes about as a result of the gospel. It covers a lot of different important concepts to the Christian life. In salvation, including sin, grace, mercy, faith, freedom from sin, almost all of the words that sound so spiritual, like justification and sanctification and all that kind of stuff. But it's very, very practical too. Very much about how to apply that. And the goal is to lead the reader, the recipients originally being the Romans, to understand these important spiritual truths, be able to grow to spiritual maturity, and to have confidence in their faith. And also to kind of help with some disagreements they were having. But it can have the exact same effect in our lives as we read it, study it, and apply it. So just some basic facts. The author is Paul. Okay? Paul the Apostle, who was once a great persecutor of Christians, as I explained in more detail on Sunday. But now he is a great missionary evangelist, and he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. Okay? Now, Rome is a city, and Rome was the capital of one of the most famous empires in world history. What empire was Rome the capital of? Roman, that's a trick question. Yeah. The Roman Empire. It was named after the capital city. All right. It was the capital of the Roman Empire and the largest city in the world at that time. They had about a million people, which is not one of the largest cities today, but in that time, that was humongous. This city was very worldly. It was a cultural center, but it was also very morally decadent. You know, you could purchase or be involved in just about any sin you wanted to. They worshiped a lot of different idols because basically in their culture, they just adopted all the other idols of all the people that became part of the empire through a choice or conquest or whatever, so they could try to keep everybody happy. And not only that, but they also got to the point where they worshiped their emperors too. So a lot of idolatry and that kind of stuff. And the church here, as I said, was not started by Paul. And we don't know exactly how it was started, although there is the theory that on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his Holy Spirit, and there were people from all over the Roman Empire in Jerusalem, And people from Rome were some of the ones that were mentioned that were there on the day of Pentecost. So it very well could be that these believers, probably Jewish because they'd gone back home for the feast, heard the gospel message, became Christians, went back home to Rome, and established the church. And the church has these Jewish believers, what we would call today Messianic Jews, but it also has a lot of Gentiles. And it actually seems to indicate it has more Gentiles than Jews. And so what historians think happened was these Jewish Christians came back and started the church, but not too long after that, the emperor kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so the only Christians that were left were the Gentile Christians, the converts. And so the church grew. And then eventually the Jewish Christians could come back. So there were less of those than there were the Gentiles. So that just gives you a little bit of a background to that, okay? And as I said, his purpose was to really clearly explain the gospel and emphasize the foundation of faith and that this was the foundation of everything that we believe. And in their case, one of the side issues, it wasn't the main issue, was the fact that there seemed to have been, well, we know there at least was some disagreement about some issues between the Jews and the Gentile Christians, okay? And Paul deals with that in there, and we'll get to it eventually because it's later in the book. But he also wrote this letter. As I said, he didn't found the church. He wrote it to kind of introduce himself. They'd heard of him. In fact, he had friends there. The last chapter of Romans, the last part of it is just full of him greeting his friends, okay, that are already in Rome. But to kind of introduce himself to the church and tell them, hey, I'm coming there for a visit. And my goal is to come there for a visit, spend some time with you, hopefully help you out. You can help me out. And then after that, I want to go to Spain. Okay? He wanted to further his trips, his travels, to reach more people among people that had never heard about Jesus. He says, maybe you can help me along the way. That plan was disrupted by his arrest and everything. But that was the purpose of the letter. Now, that's the introductory thing here. For the passage we're going to look at tonight is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. I've titled this lesson, Called and Set Apart. Called and Set Apart. And the reason I called it or titled that is because Paul talks about how he was called and he was set apart. But he also says that the people he's writing to, which includes would include all believers, are also called and set apart. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight. Let's read the whole passage, and then my plan to deal with at least tonight is just take it verse by verse and talk about what Paul's saying, what it means, and how that might apply to us. So, Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the introduction to the letter, and all of that is one sentence. Now, if you have some translations that may have it broken up, but in the original language, it's all one sentence. Paul loved to use run-on sentences. The whole first half of Ephesians chapter 1 is one really, really long run-on sentence, but it's got a lot of good stuff in it. But anyway, this is Paul's introduction to the letter. Unlike our letters today or emails or whatever, where if we actually write a letter or whatever, we sign our name at the end. In their culture, their day, they put their name at the beginning, which actually seems to make a lot more sense to me. And so Paul is introducing himself. So look at verse 1 again. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. As I said, Paul was the persecutor of Christians, now becoming a missionary evangelist. A little bit about Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul. Sometimes people say, well, his name was Saul, and then when he got saved, they changed his name to Paul, and that's not the case. He had a Hebrew name. He had a Greek name. It's just he was going into Greek lands, and so he started being called by his Greek name, all right? So he's also known as Saul. He was a very zealous Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was educated in Jerusalem under one of their greatest teachers ever, Gamaliel. And as I shared on Sunday, he didn't believe in Jesus, and so he persecuted the Christians until Jesus got a hold of his life. So it says that Paul was a servant of Christ Jesus. That word for servant, some translations say slave, it means both. What did being a slave of Jesus mean for Paul? Or what do you think being a slave of Jesus or a servant of Jesus meant for Paul? Any thoughts? What was he trying to communicate when he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ?
Close.
He's what?
Close.
He's close to him? Okay. He's close to him? What else?
Surrendered.
Surrendered. Okay. Any other thoughts? Vita? Okay. A slave or servant is you obey someone, whoever you're a slave or servant to. What did you say, man?
It's basically a soldier. He had no choice.
He was committed, sold out, had no choice.
Right.
Okay. Lisa. Okay, he belonged to him. Yeah. You know, if you think about just the concept of a slave, of a servant, all right. Obviously, slavery is not in itself cultural institution, not a good thing. But the concept is that you are under another person's authority at whatever level that might be, whether ownership, actually ownership, or service. Okay, and so the person that you are a servant to, a slave to, you are committed to them. Amanda said something about being close to. There are many times that slaves and owners got slaves and their master owners, whatever it is, got very, very close. But it is someone who's completely dependent on and obedient to because of the authority structure of the master. And so when we talk about it in the sense of Jesus Christ, we got to be very quick to say that, you know, Jesus, it's not like God is some big taskmaster in the sky and he's going to force us to do things against our will, but he calls us to be his servants, okay? It really means absolute devotion and subjection to Christ Jesus. It's like, okay, Lord, and that's part of the whole Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's our Lord, our master. Here I am. What do you want me to do? You know, I want your will, not mine. Carlton, you had your hand up.
Relationship to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, good point, Carlson. It says that he was going to be serving the Gentiles, but he's serving the Lord in the way the Lord wants him to serve, is to serve others. And to be honest with you, there are certain aspects of serving God that are just us and God, but most of the time is God wants us to serve him by serving others. In fact, that was a very important part of Jesus' teachings. You know, he told his disciples, and they were really thick-headed about it. He says, if you really want to be a leader, if you really want to be effective, then you need to be a leader who serves. And Jesus didn't just say that. He lived it out. He demonstrated it. I mean, he did a great object lesson by washing his disciples' feet. He says, just like I served you in this way, you need to serve each other. If you want to be a great leader, you need to be a servant. Okay? But we've already alluded to it that Paul wasn't the only servant of Jesus, right? God calls all of us to be servants. So as we see various things throughout this introduction, even though Paul is talking about himself and he's talking about the Romans, it applies to us too, okay? The thing that's really interesting here is that Paul was not only all the things we just described, but he was also a Roman citizen. Now to us, that may not seem that big of a deal because being a citizen is maybe kind of a given, although that's not so much so anymore because of a lot of people that are in places, including our country, that aren't citizens or aren't citizens yet. But in the Roman Empire, the citizens were actually very, very, very much in the minority. Okay? If you lived in the Roman Empire, you didn't just automatically become a citizen. If your country was conquered by the Roman Empire, you didn't just automatically become a Roman citizen. If you were born to other Roman citizens, you were a Roman citizen. But otherwise, you had to earn it somehow, or you had to buy it, or whatever. In fact, later in Paul's life, when he's arrested, they're getting ready to beat him to get some truth, what they think is going to be, you know, some information. Now he says, is it right to beat a Roman citizen? Like, oh, no, no, no. I mean, they had rights. They had privileges. Okay? And the commander said, well, I had to buy my citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. Okay. And Paul did use that for his advantage several times, and several times he didn't. I guess he was just led by the Lord, went to make a big deal about the fact that he was a citizen. But the point is, a normal Roman citizen would not have called themselves a servant. That would have been way beneath them. Okay? And so Paul is demonstrating a great humility here and just an honesty to the way he relates to the Lord. So it says he is a servant of Christ. He says called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. What's behind that? What's the thought behind, the principle behind that idea of being called? Mm-hmm. Okay. It wasn't of his own volition, but that God had called him. Okay. Not that he volunteered, not that he took the position or whatever, which, I mean, it's fine to volunteer for whatever God we think God wants us to do, but that God had actually called him. Were you going to add to that, Lynn?
Oh, just say he was called or chosen.
Chosen is another good word.
Commanded, because it was a
commanded, yeah.
Him, so he was to go to Rome.
Yes. He was called to go to the whole Gentile Rome, right. Gentile world, yeah. So he was given an assignment, a responsibility. That's another aspect of being called. And it says he was called to be an apostle. And the word apostle literally means one sent. And it means one sent on a mission, usually in the idea of going on a mission to represent somebody else, which really is a great title for someone who is sent by Jesus. It can be like an emissary or a representative. And the word apostle is used a couple different ways in the New Testament, okay? The most well-known one is when Jesus talked about his 12 apostles, which Judas left his place, okay? So you got the 11 left after Judas is gone, and those very specifically were defined as those that Jesus chose to be part of that original group, and that they had been with Jesus for most all of his ministry, and they were witnesses to his resurrection, okay? Paul is one called to be an apostle, and he even describes it himself as that he was like he was an untimely born, okay? Because he became an apostle after Jesus was already gone. But it was still, he was an apostle by the same definition because Jesus had called him specifically, and he did witness the resurrection, not when it happened, but because Jesus appeared to him specifically and called him. And so those are the 12 main root apostles. And when the Bible talks about how the church is founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and that kind of stuff. But then there were some other people that were called apostles in the New Testament. That was more in the sense of someone who is specially called either by God or by the church as a person of authority to go and establish churches, and they were recognized with that authority, that gifting, and all that kind of stuff too. And then the word could also just basically be translated messenger, but usually the Bible translations, when that's obviously just translated messenger, so people don't get confused between the apostles and just an everyday messenger, okay? So anyway, we may not be called to be apostles, but we also are called. And we're going to see that in verses 6 and 7. So that's why I said that Paul talks about being called, but he also says that we're called. He says that he is called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, well, here's an easy one. What is the gospel? What does gospel mean? Good news, right? And the gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's basically introducing right here in the introduction the foundation of everything he's going to talk about in this letter. Okay. Now, this is kind of an interesting to put it. He says, set apart for the gospel of God. Any thoughts on why I might have described it as the gospel of God rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Jesus and God are the same.
Okay. You know, Jesus is God. And so in the sense of the gospel of God, it would be the gospel of Jesus. Carlton?
I think I put a reservation and demand from God.
Yeah. Yeah. As we go on in verse 2, I think it clarifies it a little bit. And it says, you know, Jesus is God. God is Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is the gospel of God. But I think, again, like you said, especially to the Jewish people, to realize that this gospel is not a new thing. This gospel is not something that was just made up, that just showed up when this person, God, whoever it is, Jesus showed up. But this is something that goes all the way back to the God that the Jews believed in even before they knew anything about Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 2 when he talks about the gospel of God, when he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's here talking about God the Father. He says, this isn't just the gospel about Jesus, it's that. It's not just the gospel of Jesus, it's that. But this is a gospel that God the Father actually prepared for. Okay? And he announced it ahead of time. Now, maybe not real clearly, but he did promise in the Holy Scriptures. How did God... In what ways did God indicate the coming gospel in the Old Testament? Can you think of any ways in which God laid that foundation, communicated some truths that would lead to the gospel when Jesus showed up? Vita? Genesis 3:15 is a verse that people say, that's the very first indication of a foundation of the gospel, and that's after the fall, and God is bringing judgment, and he talks about how there will be the seed of the woman who will, in the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. So symbols and thoughts like that, that at that time they might have said, oh, God's sending a Messiah. But as it accumulates all through time, it's like, oh, okay. And you get a clearer and clearer and clearer picture of this one that God's going to send. What are some other things God said or did in the Old Testament to kind of lead that way? Lynn?
I think that his purpose.
Mm-hmm. That's a very specific example, and probably one of the most primary ones is when he quoted from Isaiah and said, that's talking about me. You know, but it's true in a general sense that God's revealed a lot of stuff through the prophets and not just Isaiah, although Isaiah has a lot about this one that's going to come. But there are other prophets that God spoke through that kind of started painting that picture, started giving that idea. And you see hints of it in some of the Psalms of David and that kind of stuff. You can see it in things that God instituted in the Old Testament that were meant to be symbols and types, like the sacrifices and things like that are all going to be pointing forward to. But they're not real, real clear until Jesus comes. But they were clear enough that by the time Jesus came, his people, the Jewish people, are like, we're waiting for this Messiah. We're waiting for this one that God's been talking about. They didn't have a clear picture of exactly who he was going to be and what all he was going to do other than things he was going to make things right. And he was going to reestablish God's kingdom and get rid of the oppressors. And of course, they had hoped that would be true of them getting rid of the Romans. But Jesus came to get rid of the sin problem first, which was much more important. And his physical kingdom would be set up later. And so, anyway, God had prepared this ahead of time. This God's work of salvation through Jesus was revealed bit by bit, piece by piece throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things that Paul's trying to emphasize is this is not just something new. This is not like God's original plan failed, so he's trying something else. This is something that he has planned from the very, very beginning. Okay? And it also lets them know that the source of Paul's message comes from God himself. So it goes on to verse 3, still talking about the gospel, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Okay? So, saying it's God's son, that's indicating that Jesus is God. He's the son of God. He is divine. But yet, he also has flesh. And according to the flesh, in other words, in his humanity, he's making the point he's both God and man. Not two separate things. I mean, you can't separate them. God, man. He's the God-man. Okay? He's God, but he's also man. And in his flesh, in his humanity, he is a descendant from David, which is another thing that is pointing because pointing to Jesus and pointing to the Messiah, because the Jewish people knew that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. You know, God had made David a promise. He says, you know what? Your kingship is going to last forever through your descendants. Okay? But once it got to Jesus Christ, they didn't need any more because he's eternal. He's God. All right? So David is a descendant of David. And I mean, Jesus is a descendant of David, and therefore that's also the fulfillment to David of this kingdom without end, and led to that expectation of this Messiah, all right? He goes on in verse 4 and says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, obviously, he's talking about Jesus. We knew that before, but he says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You read that and say, what exactly does that mean? Basically, he's saying that, listen, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that made it quite obvious that he's God. Okay? If there's any doubt, he's definitely God. And when it says he is declared, it doesn't mean to insinuate that, well, he wasn't until he was raised from the dead. He always was, but that's what made it clear. Okay? Something can be true and nobody know anything about it until somebody declares it. And it definitely is true that Jesus is God come in the flesh, but when he rose from the dead, that's when it became quite obvious. And so he's declared that way. And he talks about Jesus Christ our Lord. And we mentioned that earlier, that description, Lord, is so significant. It corresponds the idea of servant or slave. You know, Paul was Jesus's servant, and Jesus is the Lord. As we talk about it applying to our lives, you know, we are the servants and he is the Lord. Yes, Lori. Yeah. Let me make a comment on that for just a couple of minutes, Lori, so that if there are people that don't understand that. So let me just first of all say that the slavery that we had here in the United States of America in our history is horrific. It should never have happened. It's wrong. It's evil. Okay? But it was condoned or promoted even by people, quote, Christians, based on scriptures that talk about servants and slaves. Slaves in the New Testament time and in the Old Testament time was, for the most part, there still were people that were slaves because they were conquered and they were basically property. And that wasn't right either. But a great majority, especially in the Roman Empire, those slaves and the ones that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament were more along the lines of people who got themselves into very difficult situations. And they couldn't even live on their own anymore. And a lot of times they would sell themselves into slavery, into servanthood. And by say selling themselves, basically saying, I will come be your servant for a certain number of years if you'll take care of me and make sure I don't starve to death and my family doesn't either. Okay? And,
In the family of Joseph, remember?
Well, Joseph was sold as a slave. I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to there.
So.
I'm not following you. I'm sorry. I'm not getting it. I'm not saying it's you. I'm not getting it. But what I'm trying to say is that there were stuff in the law about that if you had to kind of basically put yourself into that position, that as you were prospered and stuff, you could then buy yourself back out or you could earn yourself back out. And when a servant left a home, the master was supposed to send him off with a blessing and with a financial blessing and all that kind of stuff. So for the most part, not 100%. So that is true. There was a little bit different connotation there. It still wasn't the best way to live, but it was a whole lot better than starving to death and all that kind of thing. So just clarify that. You're right. But it still is an issue. If you were a servant or a slave, you were obligated, whether it was willingly or unwillingly, to obey the master. Okay? And so, again, Jesus is the Lord. We are his servants, and that's what Paul is bringing out about here about himself. He goes on now to talk more about the gospel, but he's going to start talking about the results of the gospel, what benefits we've received of the gospel, okay? In verse 5, okay, right before it says, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Some really great truths there. He says, we have received grace. Okay? We've talked about this before. What is grace? What does grace mean?
God's redemptive action changes everything.
I hadn't heard that one. There's a lot of those things that take the G-R-A-C-E. God's redemption action changing everything.
Everything.
Yeah, the one I heard when I was young was God's redemption at Christ's expense. You know? Yeah. The idea of grace basically means unmerited favor. You get something you don't deserve, but it's a good thing. We get plenty of stuff we don't deserve that's not good stuff. Okay. We don't like that. But grace means to get something we don't deserve. It's a good thing. And that's what salvation is, you know? It's forgiveness. Restored relationship with God. We don't deserve it, you know? Jesus paid for it on the cross, and he'll get to that when we get into Romans. He says, we have received grace. And he says, we, including himself, but he's also including the Romans. But he also talks about how we have received grace, and then talking about himself personally, and apostleship. And we already talked about that. He received that calling to be an apostle. And he looked at that as a gift. It wasn't like, okay, God got me roped in. You know, I have to do it because it's God. No, he looked at that as a gift that God called him to do that and to share that message of grace with other people. Yeah, Carlton.
You mentioned something.
That's right. That is true. Then he puts this little phrase in there about talking about the gospel here. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. What's the relationship between obedience and faith? Any thoughts come to your mind? Maybe you've never thought of it before. What's the relationship? He says, you know, this is part of the message, is the obedience of faith. Any thoughts?
What comes to mind is where it says that
Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Obedience is one way of pleasing God, and that's by faith. Yeah, Jessica. Yeah. These two concepts are very intricately intertwined. Okay? Now, salvation is by faith. Okay? In grace and all that kind of stuff. We don't obey to earn salvation. But once we have that faith that God births within us and we respond that way, it will lead to obedience. As we talked about before, if we claim to have faith, but it doesn't follow up with obedience, it's not real faith. Okay? One person put it this way, real faith will always lead to obedience, and real obedience comes from faith. They're intertwined together. Okay? So he's not trying to say, okay, we're going to take the gospel and these people can be saved now if they'll just do the right thing. All right? He's saying what he's going to expound on some more, in fact, quite a bit. In Romans, he kind of sets up this picture of a person that would say, oh, because of God's grace in my life, I can do whatever I want because God will forgive me. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, faith and obedience. Yeah, God forbid. God, faith and obedience go together. Vita, you had your hand up. I'm not qualified to answer that. I don't know why they do or they don't, and I'm not sure I'm totally following your line of thought there, but I do understand what you're saying, that there are people who, because of whatever their knowledge may be, whether it's physics or science or whatever, especially it seems to be prevalent with scientists, that they believe what the world tells them makes the supernatural or biblical truth to be impossible or whatever. Paul's going to dig into that later in chapter 1. Because he's going to talk about God's revealed certain things about himself and creation. And people should know better, but they deny it. In fact, he calls them deniers of the truth. And we'll get to that either next week or the following week.
There's one that comes to my mind. Well, Satan, of course, believes that...
Yeah, he believes in God and he rejected him.
But he cannot be saved. So,
right.
So we have to qualify what you reject. You don't receive.
Yeah, there's different levels of belief.
Different levels of belief.
And James even talks about that. He says, you know, the demons believe and they tremble. They're not going to heaven.
Yeah.
You know, so there's the aspect of belief, like I may believe a certain truth, but there's an aspect of belief as far as putting trust in. And that's why, unfortunately, there's a lot of people that can believe that Jesus existed. They could even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but if they don't put their belief in, the trust in, they're not saved. Norris, you had your hand up a little while ago. So you go ahead and then we got to go move on. In Abraham, you see a great example of faith leading to obedience.
Right.
But again, you know, that's a great example, but all true faith will lead to obedience. Okay? All right, so he finishes that up by saying there in that verse, to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And, you know, back when Christianity first began and the early church was started, that was a big revelation to the Jewish people. Because even the Jewish people who accepted Jesus as their Messiah had struggled to believe that God would even want to save people that weren't Jews because they were God's special people. But even Jesus, you know, talked about that. And it took a while for the church. God kind of had to knock them around a little bit and do some other things to get them convinced that, yeah, it's for everybody. Okay? And Paul was one of the main ones, or at least the initial main one, to take the gospel on an extensive basis outside the Jewish realm. Now, granted, Peter had the privilege of being the first one we have recorded in Scripture to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was Cornelius' house and all that kind of stuff. He still had problems, yeah. But, you know, Paul even talks about how, you know, Peter mainly ministered to the Jews and me mainly to the Gentiles. They both did both. You know, when Paul would go to a city, he would reach out to the Jews first. And one of the main reasons is because they already knew about God. They already knew about the Old Testament. They already knew the promises. And he was hoping that he could convince them that these are all pointing to Jesus. And some believed, some didn't. But then he would go to the Gentiles. And with the Gentiles, you basically had to start all over because they didn't have the Old Testament background and all that kind of stuff. But God called him primarily to reach out to the Gentiles. And so his gospel here in Romans and in all his letters is just everyone is included. Everyone can receive salvation. Okay, and then we go down to verse 6, where it says, including you, see now he's directing right exactly at them, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Okay? So just as Paul was called, he said that these Roman believers, and that includes us too, are also among those that God has called. He's called us to belong to Jesus Christ. And this is more the way I read it, but this is not just like, okay, you are called to belong to Jesus because you're a slave, or you're called to belong to Jesus because you're a servant. It may include that, but you are called to belong to Jesus because he wants you. Okay? Because he died for you. You know, that we are called, that part of God's calling is not just to use us so we can serve him, but because of his desire to have a relationship with us. And of course, that's revealed even more clearly all throughout scripture. Okay? And so he wraps up the section we're dealing with tonight in this introduction in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. There's another called. They were called to belong to Jesus, called to be saints. We'll deal with the last statement in a minute. So he's talking to the people in Rome. This is the recipients of the letter who are loved by God. Now we're talking about the gospel. The gospel is good news that we can have salvation because of what Jesus did. What is the relationship of love to the gospel? Yeah. In other words, all this stuff that God put into place, all the way from back in the Old Testament that he just said, it's not just a new plan. I mean, all the way back in the Old Testament, God's been talking about it and pointing forward to it, that all these things that he did and what Jesus came to do is because of love. It isn't like, I set up this great plan, humanity messed it up. Well, I could just get rid of it. Nah, let's fix it. I got to fix it. Okay, what do we got to do to fix it? No, it's because God loved. You know, and that's the thing that we cling to, that it's all because of God's love. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It isn't so, for God had to fix a problem. Because God had to fix what mankind messed up. Because God didn't feel like tossing it all in the trash. He had to do something. It's because for God so loved the world that he sent Jesus.
I think of love and his redeeming love.
Mm-hmm. It's love that's willing to pay a cost. You know, I think we get so used to hearing that idea, God loves us. You know, and we just kind of take it for granted.
Amen.
And we need to really think on that God loved us, especially if we're going to be honest, when we're such a mess. You know? And in Romans, Paul's going to tell us, even when we were rebellious, even when we were shaking our fists in God's face saying, leave me alone, God loved us. Jessica. That's right. His love for us should motivate something in us to love him back. And that, again, results in obedience and that kind of stuff. He goes on to say, you know, we're called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're loved by God and called to be saints. What is a saint? Depends on whose definition, right? No, the reason why I say that is that, you want to hear a little funny story about being a saint? You're not sure? Well, there's these two brothers that were really, really bad and guilty of all kinds of terrible things. And one of them died and his brother went to the preacher and he said, listen, I'll give $1 million to the church fund if you'll do the funeral for my brother and you will, in the funeral, say he was a saint. Preacher prayed about it, all that kind of stuff. I can't lie. What can I do? Finally, he agreed to do it. So got up to do the funeral, got ready to do whatever. And he said, this man that we're getting ready to bury, he was terrible. He was evil. He did this. He abused people. Blah, 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 blah. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. Anyway, so, but we think of saints often as maybe not perfect people, but almost perfect people. The Catholic Church looks at saints. Only certain people can be saints, and they have to have, there's a whole checklist. You've got to, and you got to be dead to be one too. But you know, Paul told people, you are saints. You know, he told the believers in Corinth who were involved in all kinds of crazy stuff to the saints at Corinth. And that's just because the word saint actually literally means just to be set apart. Okay? And when we come to know Jesus, that doesn't make us perfect other than the fact that we have Jesus' righteousness. Okay? It doesn't make us perfect in ourselves, but we're still saints because we have been set apart to God from sin for his purposes. And dedicate, it can also mean dedicated to service, all right? And so he says, you are called to be saints. You are called to be loved by God. You are called to be set apart, to serve him, to accomplish things for him, okay? And so anyway, wrap this up. He wraps it up by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses that in a lot of his letters as part of the greeting or the conclusion, grace to you and peace from God. Grace to you and peace from God. And what a lot of people don't realize, and this may be new to you, is that those were the two most common greetings in the Jewish world and in the Greek world. Okay? Grace is a word that doesn't just refer to God's grace. It means a gift. It means wanting the best for somebody. So people who weren't Jews, when they greet one another, you know, they'd say something like, grace to you, grace to you. I mean, I wish the best for you. But then God hijacked that and gave it the real meaning. You know, God's grace to you. But then peace is the old Jewish word shalom, which means not just there's no hostility, there's no fighting going on, but God's absolute best for people. Okay? And so Paul is using both of these greetings, grace and peace, to be the greeting to the Romans as he's finishing up his introduction to the letter. And he says, that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God is the only source of real, true, lasting grace and peace. And it comes through the gospel. So this is the introduction to Romans where Paul just kind of introduces himself, who he's writing to, and kind of lays the foundation of what he's going to be talking about. But as we kind of sprinkled through this throughout tonight, how do we apply this to our lives? And the things I just want to emphasize is these main truths is because God loves us, because of God's love, not obligation, not a desire or a willingness or a forced, I got to fix this, but because he loves us, we are recipients of the gospel, of the good news. And God has called us to belong to Jesus because he wants us and to be saints, to be set apart for his service. And the question is, how will we serve God? How do we serve God? You know, not how will we like, okay, well, I'll serve him in this area or that area or whatever, but how will we serve God as far as our willingness, our surrender, our attitude, our effort? Is he really Lord for us? I mean, he's Lord. The question is, are we really serving him as Lord? Are we really open to whatever he has for us and wants from us and wants for us? Okay. I mean, he paid the price. He certainly deserves it. And we have to make the choice on how we're going to go about doing that. And that should affect everything about our daily lives. So we'll wrap it up there and we'll jump into the next part of it next week, God willing. So Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to jump into the introduction to this book of Romans. And Lord, I know it's a lot about Paul and a lot about the Romans and that kind of stuff, but yet the message, the gospel and its impact and why you did that, it's so can be so meaningful to us if we'll just pay attention, Lord. I pray that you would just refresh in us a fresh appreciation for your love, a fresh appreciation for your willingness, Jesus, for your sacrifice to save us, the privilege, Lord, not just the obligation, but the privilege we have to serve you, to be used by you. And I just pray you'd help us to apply that to our lives in whatever way it needs to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.